Well, good afternoon, everyone. I hope you can hear us. Mr. Weber is going to shake his head. It seems to be the only. My technical crew here just reminded me the screen's black, and that's on purpose, because I'd like to start today with a verse from John 15, verse 13, and it says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." I think this is it's the scripture of the day. It's the scripture of the month. We watch it, look around, and we see in our society people whose lives are built around service, people who are on the front lines, nurses and doctors. Truly, there's no greater love than to lay one's down life for his friends. It's the message of the season. Our Savior laid down his life, did he not? And so truly, I think we are all touched to the center of our hearts by those of you in our own faith community, even, who are on the front lines of healthcare or essential services. We realize you go out daily. We realize you go out daily with God's blessing. And each and every day we pray for each of you, because we truly realize that your work is meaningful, it's significant, it's necessary. And as a society, all of us have now something else to do, as Mr. Weber said. As Dr. Dan Barron up in Canada said, he said, that's why they call it public health. Sometimes the public need to do something. And our thing to do right now is to perhaps stay at home. So from our family to yours, we thank you. You are on the essential and front lines. We pray for you. And truly, this verse should spur you on, because our Savior practiced it, you're practicing it, and we all practice it to a lesser and greater degree. I also today would like to pause and thank all the technical people. We have dozens of people who are trying to help everybody get online through texting, all these type of things. The other day we kept saying, what music are we going to have? Valerie gets online, looks up, finds Mr. And the screen's black on purpose. I'll be back to you in a moment. But she found Mr. Bell, and he had so many requests on his Facebook page. He finally says, he was giving them permission one by one. And then he finally says, well, fine, just put a note out. All of North America, you can have the music. You can use it for all of this crisis. How wonderful. What? For church services. So, I mean, because there are copyright laws. So thank you to everybody. We realize we're all in this together, and we thank you. You know, truly, one of the most fundamentals of belief of us as people of faith is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's fundamental because it's everything. But I would like to comment today that I think in that basis of fundamentalism, of the sacrifice of Christ, the question before us is, who was sacrificed for you? We need to talk about this person that was Jesus Christ, what he claimed to be, to be able to understand what he did and the power it has for our lives. So today, this is an incredible thing. I sent you out in the message today, the fundamental statement of belief, which is based around our scriptures. And I want to read it with you, because to begin with, it's nice to know that we all come from the same premise and the same purpose, the same background. In our beliefs, we outline this and we say, we believe that God so loved the world, of helpless sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. And his death is therefore sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sin. And in paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven and to be released from the penalty of death. What an incredible statement. You can look it up in our literature, but I wanted to read it because I think it offers the setting right. You know, we can talk about, you know, all of this. As I go back a second, I realize, you know, there's Christ's title as the Word of God. He's talked about as our Savior. He's talked about all these type of things. So, you know, as I gave you this outline on this fundamental belief, the sacrifice of Christ, one of the things we see is throughout Scripture, Christ is referred to as the Word of God, the Savior, the High Priest, our Lord, or the Son of God, even the Passover, the King of Kings. But what's interesting is, you know, when you get into and talk about it, what does it say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? It says, by no other name other than this name, Jesus Christ, are men saved. And truly, when we read our fundamental belief that says this life, this gift of God, his only Son, makes that possible. It's a bold claim. It's actually more than bold. It is above all other claims. And we, in a Christian community of faith, have come to believe that. And that's truly unique. You know, people around us sometimes don't have as much faith. I was talking to a pastor for a group that had to have their travel deferred, and we were talking about it, and he too found it. I said, you know, some people seem to be running scared because they have no reservoir of faith. We aren't in our homes because we're scared. We're in our homes because we love mankind. We love our families. We realize that right now, according to the health authorities, this is what we should do. But we're not scared. We're being responsible. But Jesus said his name, the New Testament disciples said that he is the focal point. It is a bold, bold claim. And we, as people of faith and the Christian community, offer this because other religions say that we're being perhaps too naive. Maybe they think that we aren't true, or we're not right. And we say, no, the witnesses of the Bible, you and I are witnesses of it, that we believed in this sacrifice. We believe in this name. We believe in this is the access to God himself. And the reason I settled on this topic today is, you know, Mr. Weber and all of us were talking the other night, and Mr. Weber gave such a nice fireside chat last week as a brother in arms, you know, as we talk about where we are and what we're doing and how this is an interruption to us. And then we said, well, you know, okay, fine. But here on this Sabbath before Passover, can we kind of leave all that out there like the Israelites had to do in Egypt? And they put the blood over the lintel, and then they went in and they closed the door. And maybe that's an interesting analogy, that we've gone in our homes and we've closed the door. And on this Sabbath day, I want to draw you into this topic because we, with all that clutter going on, and I don't mean it's the wrong clutter. I mean, just saying it's news page after news page and news feed after news feed. And we all have it on our favorites and we all have it coming in as news feeds and we see the new data and statistics. And our hearts break for these people and families. But you know, on this Sabbath today, I'm wondering if we could come and we could look into the Bible and we could look at what God is saying to us about the centrality of his Son, about the power that his Son brings to our freedom and the forgiveness of our sin. And if we can kind of, you know, put COVID-19 aside a moment, if that's even possible, okay? If we could just focus on this memorial to come up, because this memorial is how we have the faith, how we have the courage. I mean, many of our members are saying, well, we would have no problem meeting today, and we'll go out, and Christ will protect us. And I'm wonderful, and I applaud that type of faith. Where does it come from? It comes from the fact that we've had our sins forgiven. We know Jesus Christ rose on high, and we've received the gift of his Spirit. And that spirit comes out in the way in which you look after people and you care for people. I mean, our deacons and elders, I mean, it's always so touching to me. It seems to me our greatest moment as a church is Passover. Because here, as you heard Mr. Weber say, we want no one left behind. And yet we realize that there will some who they have no phone. And we've written them a letter and we've said, one of our deacons said, well, don't worry, we'll get you for the second Passover. Imagine a deacon pauses and wrote a letter in today's world and mailed it to this man to make sure that he knew he wasn't forgotten. That's the love of God. And that love comes only by the forgiveness of sin, only by the centrality of the power of this being that we believe is the sacrifice for all mankind, past, present, and future. And so that's the centrality, the boldness of the claim we come to talk about on this day about Christ. You know, I've got a few slides, a few quotes, and I think some of these authors say it best, and I'll show it to you. There's only a few of them, but I thought, you know, if you're going to read it, it might be nice to see it in print. And so, for example, here we go. Yancey wrote, "It occurs to me that all the contorted theories about Jesus that have been spontaneously generated since the day of his death merely confirm the awesome risk that God took when he stretched himself out on the dissection table. He risked a risk he welcomed. Examine me, he said, test me. You decide if I am the Christ." Or Alistair McGrath wrote, "The challenge posed to every succeeding generation of New Testament witness is not so much what did he teach, but who is he and what is his relevance for us? Who is Christ? Who is this one we call the sacrifice?" Or, wonderful quote here by Stein in his book, The Method and Method of Jesus. He says, "On the lips of anyone else, the claims of Jesus would appear to be the evidence of gross egomania. For Jesus clearly implies that the entire world revolves around himself and that the fate of all men is dependent on their acceptance or rejection of him." He said in Luke chapter 9, "But who do you say that I am?" And Christ, Peter replied, "Christ of God." You and I have made that same observance. We've made that same acceptance. When we come and we accept and partake of those symbols next week, we proclaim that. We proclaim, we believe it to the core of our beings, because without it, we cannot take a breath, we cannot live, we cannot walk forward, because we are not connected to eternity. This is what is at stake, it's eternity. So where are we going today? Today, we're going to talk about three major things. The Apostle John makes wonderful observations on these claims of Jesus to be God. And then we will talk about some moments that are testimonies from Jesus himself, also recorded in John. And then we will look at what does this mean to you and me. You know, words, books, sermons, songs like the wonderful one we just had, they create an image of Jesus Christ in our minds. They create shapes. And they shape how we treat other people, how we see ourselves, and how we see God. And they shape our ability to deal with our faults. Because you see, if our faults seem too big, perhaps we haven't we probably haven't sensed how great, how magnanimous, how central, how at the core Christ is, and what he did is that powerful. Thus, our shortcomings, our faults, seem minimized when we claim the sacrifice of Christ. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We claim this promise. It's how we live. And that's what next week is about. It's not that next week is not about coming to get forgiven. It's to remind us of the centrality of these symbols, of the centrality of Christ. And that's how we live, because we know, and we're going to claim, watching these promises, what Jesus said is connected with this belief. What is at the core of it? You know, I was reminded of a phrase, you know, our freedom from the bondage of sin is not determined by how low we look at ourselves. It's determined by how high we value God's gift of Jesus Christ. As Mr. Weber often says, are we looking up? If we look up, God will bring us forward. He will bring us out. Why was there a cloud of fire at night? Pillar of fire and a cloud, and a cloud during the day. The people had to look. They had to look up. They didn't have to look at their own feet. We must see the significance of who Jesus Christ was in light of his description, the sacrifice of Christ. You know, the book of Matthew talks about how Christ was legitimate. He had a claim, so to speak, genealogically. But John talks about this, who Christ is, God in the flesh, and how it came to be, how they came to watch this take place before their very eyes, and how they came to see it. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, it says, John makes this claim. Imagine, if you would, and many of us can appreciate this, the longer we live in faith, and the thing we can help our young people see, is that these disciples had lived through all of this. They had lived through the events of the first century, and maybe sometime around 30 years afterwards, they're gaining in age, and they say, I've got to write these things down. We saw, he says in 1 John 1, we handled the word of God. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, he says, eternal life which was with the Father. John and the other guys said, look, and ladies, they said, look, we not only handled this man, we came to see that he had been with God. He was eternal before, and we watched him go up. And you and I, not having seen, but having known by claiming that same promise, have that same connection power, as he says, that fellowship in that same chapter. What a wonderful thing. So let us see how John builds the case for who Christ was. Turn over with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we see some interesting words, concepts. You know, John chapter 6, it starts with the wonderful story about the feeding of the 5,000. I say story, I mean account. And I don't know why I have a runny nose. Not really. It just seems that way. Anyway, I haven't been anywhere. Anyway, the first part of John, he talks about the feeding of the 5,000. So John sets the stage that they had been there, they were with the multitude, they had to feed them, and they fed them, and they counted, and now it was 5,000, and they picked up all the morsels of bread and fish, and this is a physical thing, okay? But as Mr. Vieira often has said to me, he says, what's it say in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Herb always looks to me and says, he says, that's Christ. Give us this day our connection to the Savior, our connection to the Word of life, the bread of life. And that's what John captures in this chapter. It's the bread of life. And so he connects the physical. And now watch what he does. Verse 27 of John chapter 6, he says this. Do not labor, Christ said, John 6, 27, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, John, after years and years and years, this really settled in his heart and his mind and his soul. He came to believe it year after year, saw lives change, saw his children and grandchildren, saw his family and friends and cousins, and he saw even Gentiles get the Spirit of God by claiming this power, this connection to God through Jesus Christ. No, he says, endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. The bread that matters, Jesus said, is him. It's our connection to eternity. You know, in the original translation, the way the end of this verse where it says, God the Father has set a seal on him, I found a commentary that made the comment. It says, if you put it this way, for him hath the Father sealed even God. God set his seal on his Son and sent him into the world through this moment in time. You know, it's an incredible thing that God slipped Christ into time. This came up one day when we were talking to some of the young people in Bakersfield, and one of them asked a question about creation and time and everything, and we were talking back and forth. And I said, you know, I pondered, and I guess I could ponder today. Do you know, when God says he really will leave his hands off with humanity and watch what happens, how the DNA rolls out, even as today we watch the DNA and cell structures be destroyed by a virus. But what happens? God slipped into time, Christ, with impregnating Mary, and he put Christ into time, and then he let him come out of time to connect mankind to eternity. And he never changed the rest of DNA progeny. Christ left no DNA behind, except the connection of the Spirit. This is the thing. It's an incredible analogy to me, that what we need as human beings is this connection to God, the Creator, who is Spirit, but we're physical. Anyway, let's not sidetrack. Watch verse 28 says, then he said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? These disciples said to him. Quite a large group of disciples. John remembers this. And Jesus said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You and I, every year, every day, every time we see ourselves and we repent, we claim that Jesus is that worthy. He is that connection, and we must believe in him. When we talk about the work, right? The work is that which helps every life believe that Jesus is the life and the way and the truth, because it worked for you, it works for me, and we want to watch how it works with them. We can't make people believe. There's an old adage, you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. We can give you a Bible. We can give you a nice life. We can pray before every meal. But at some point, young people, old people, whoever you are, we have to begin to believe that Jesus is that powerful, that worthy, that sacrifice that changes everything. Notice what he says in verse 29. So 29, he says, you have to believe in him. Notice what he says in verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? These guys were relentless with Christ, okay? They said, fine, we'll believe. You know, come on, we want some hocus pocus. We want people. We want power. We want to see something. We want to see manna on the desert. And they, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, and he gave them bread from heaven. And now, watch what Christ does. Christ really is testing and pushing these people to see where their belief goes. Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread of heaven. Whoops, he's really going to push him here. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Do we believe that? We do. That's why we have a new covenant passage. We remind ourselves that that bread, that wine, those symbols represented the life that was crucified, was risen, and is at the hand of God and will return to save mankind from itself. We believe that. We believe that verse, but who helps you and I believe that? God. We have to believe that Christ is that. We have to come to see it day by day. How is it that at the end of our life we think, oh my, I must have not been baptized, I must have not been converted years ago, because we don't seem to be the same person, or we seem to be the same person. You know, there are days when it's kind of both ways. And then you realize, this is the truth. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They seek this sign. Going down, verse 34. Then he said, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me never hungers or never thirsts. Are we hungry? Are we thirsty? I think some days we are, because, you know, as we've been talking about the digital media, right? It's overtaken our lives, right? And you all know I'm not a basher of media. I'm just saying, you know, we all have our connection, you know, it's incredible. But Jesus makes this very, very bold claim. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the connection. I am the way. This is truth. John came to see this, and he writes this, how this all came out in these various, this is very plain talk. Notice verse 36, he's, but I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you, some of you don't even believe. Verse 37, and all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Do you and I feel cast out? Passover is to remind us we aren't cast out. We are connected. We are connected with nothing less than the body, the blood of Christ. This is how powerful, this is how meaningful. No wonder John wrote in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's the moving force here. He began the process. He says, you will need a spiritual connection, and I will pull up. Provided through Christ. If you and I feel cast out, perhaps we've cast ourselves out. Perhaps we've not connected. We've not made Jesus personal and real. We've not paused and said, God, I need to see Christ as my brother, my sacrifice. And when we do that, when we become and try to, you know, through all this crisis, you know, we pause and we pray. And sometimes, you know, do we pause long enough, I think, to make God real and personal again? It takes time sometimes. And haven't we all remarked how we haven't had to drive 50 minutes, an hour each way? Incredible, isn't it? Some of these Sabbaths have been so restful. We've all commented to each other. We didn't have to fight the traffic, you know, the Webbers, the Garnets, the other people, you know, the Toms, you know, Bates, everybody driving a long, long way to get to church. How restful it is to turn us off on the screen, and then there you are, resting, reflecting, looking outside and having the time to see the bluebirds and the red roses, and to remember that God is truly real. He's personal if we can take the time to talk with him. You know, there's this concept now, verses 38 through 44, and it culminates in this very concept. We always talked about it in verse 44. It says, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Drawing. You know, if you go into vines and you look at the word helko, helko, H-E-L-K-O, the Greek, it literally means like to draw a net. You know, if you're a fisherman, we don't fish that way anymore. You know, people use the hook and the lines, but the people who do draw, and they draw that net ever so steady, right? You don't jerk it, because they're drawing the fish with them and drawing the load. This is God. God's image, John says, was drawing people to Christ. We must draw. We must allow people to be drawn. You know, we don't hook them and jerk them out of the water. Life takes time. And don't we know it? A drawing presupposes a power and influence, Gills Expository Dictionary says. And yet it's not always coaction and force. It's as in music draws the ear, love the heart, and pleasure the mind. Let the word of God, the prayers to God, draw you in away from the ways of the world, and watch what God does with our hearts and minds. That's what John's saying here. You know, as we skip down, look back in verse 40, and Jesus said to them, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him," and watch the connection. John makes this great leap. He says, "And believes in him," meaning Christ, "may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You can't talk about the New Testament Passover without talking about the resurrection of all peoples. This is what John claims. This is what John says Christ claimed. Christ claimed that if you believed in him, you would be raised with him at the resurrection. What a bold and wonderful claim. How many of us have laid our loved ones into the grave? And so on Passover, we remember the symbolism of their lives and how they trusted God, and how what we are connected through this one, this sacrifice, this Christ. It is he who paved the way, who makes the way, who is the way. He is the big who. The one, if we believe, we are connected to eternity. It's an incredible thing. Eternal life is what's at stake. It's the gift. Is it any wonder when we read those words in 1 Corinthians 11:26, and it says, "For as often as you eat this bread, you remember the connection." We need this symbolism. We need this moment to pause and to remember this Christ was the one, is the way, the power. He is the symbol, because it is the truth, the symbols of connection to eternal life, as we read in that first verse, given by our friend, Jesus Christ. He laid down his life, as people and nurses and doctors and hospital people, even drivers who have to get in the way right now, trying to do their work, not thinking that they're giving up a life. But Christ gave it all, came here and gave us those things. What a wonderful thing. Remember down in verse 48, look, he says, you can look up through these verses, you read it yourself. I am the bread of life. Christ makes the boldest of claims. He's clear. Your fathers, verse 49, ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. They ate only physical food and they're dead. You and I eat spiritual food and we will live again. That's what he says in verse 40. Notice what it says in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is our connection. Christ is that connection. He's that bold. He's that clear. He is that worthy. Going down, what you're saying in verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Live forever. If Christ was not God, this is blasphemy, right? If Christ was just a prophet, just an inspired man, just a good teacher, this is blasphemy. He says, I am worthy not of just worship. I am worthy because I can make you connected to God of eternity. Now that is a very bold claim, and one that you and I have spent decades or weeks or years, depending on how and when we were baptized, believing, because that is the connection. That's the power. You know, there's a great story in Acts chapter 12, and it's a story of one of the later Herods, and how he was in Caesarea Maritima, out there on the Mediterranean Sea. And there's a great big Circus Maximus. And they said he went out there and he fashioned this gold robe. And so he went out, and it says he gave this great speech. And he did it at the same time of day, so that the light was coming from the east, and it shone through the gold cloak. And the people said, what? They said, almost it's like the voice of God. He was blasphemous, and he died. Read it in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. There's a lovely platform there at Caesarea Maritima, where the protectorates, procurators would watch all the things. Is that where he gave that speech? I ponder every time I go by it. And I remember, it's blasphemy to claim you can get people connected to God if you aren't God. And that is what Christ claimed to be. That is how worthy he is. That is how important he is. Notice this, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, and this is the big group of disciples, they kept, if you look at chapter 6, you start with the 5,000, and then you have some more disciples, this other connection, this discussion in the middle here with bread, I am the bread of life. And now he makes these things, and some of these people say, therefore, his disciples heard this verse in 6, he said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? This guy's claiming to be connected to eternity. He's the bread of life. He's taken every symbol that was out of the Old Testament and saying it reflects me. I think this is pretty blasphemous. And when Jesus knew in himself, verse 60, the disciples complained about this. He said to them, Christ says, does this offend you? He says, verse 62, what if the Son of Man ascended where he was before? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. But there are some of you who yet do not believe. And more of these people go away. Notice what happens. Now, verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who didn't believe. And so in verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. Do we pause at this time and remember we believe what we believe because God allowed our hearts and minds to be open and we chose to say yes. Let us never take it for granted. Let us never forget that God loved us and he lets us see Christ and sometimes ever so imperfectly. But let us this year remember that he is who he said he was. He is the life. He is the sacrifice that brings all things possible. Now notice what he says here in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and they could take it no more. They walked no more. Like, this is crazy. You know, we were fine as long as he was feeding the 5,000, as long as he was healing the people and the sick, as long as he was trashing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as long as he was saying, hey, we're going to restore the kingdom, as John Bright says in his book, right? You got the people who walked around saying, you know, hey, I got a knife in my belt. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to say, fine, let's rise up and slaughter the Romans. And then you had people like Mary and Joseph and their relatives who were looking for that messianic one and watched it happen and were a part of it. And John, I think, no doubt comes to realize he's a part of that. And so Jesus looks at them, verse 67, and he says, do you want to go away? You know, there's an incredible phrase here in the King James. It says, you know, will you too go away? And the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says, you know, it's the wrong emphasis on the verb. It really means to will. And better translated, surely you also do not wish to go away. Surely. I mean, Christ is saying there's power in these words here. And Simon Peter looks at him and he says, Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also, watch here. Notice John puts this in because this was the connection way back to verse 29. This is the work of God. The work of God in your life and my life is to believe that he is that sacrifice, that he is that connection. Notice what he says here. Peter says, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what you and I proclaim next week. When we sit down, We say we have come to believe and know through the power of God's great gift of his Son and the receipt of his Holy Spirit that we are connected, that he was the Son of a living, powerful, all-knowing, all-caring, all-loving God. This is what Peter came to know. This is what you and I proclaim. What a wonderful words. Maybe, notice how Christ says it. John remembers it so fondly. Remember, he's writing this down and he says, oh, I can see this. I can see Christ's face when he looked at us. And he says, did I not choose you? I knew it. I knew you guys got it. I knew the penny dropped. And that's what he does next week. Whether we're by ourselves with one or two people or three, we have to wash our feet or no feet. And we take a piece of unleavened bread. We take a sip of wine. And we remember that it is this Savior who claimed to be God in the flesh, who died because his Father said, this is how I will be connected and how sin must be forgiven through the shedding of blood. And it happened. And you and I know it happened because God has given us that miracle. It's a miracle. You know what I mean? Young people or whoever, if you're waiting to get baptized, if you're waiting for God to come into your life and shake you over the head and beat you up, it doesn't usually work that way. You got to believe. You got to believe in your small moments and your big moments. When you got problems at school and you got problems at work, and you got to go to God and one day at a time, 1 hour at a time, and you claim these promises. Christ becomes more than an acquaintance. He becomes your brother. He becomes more than your brother and friend. He becomes our sacrifice and thus our connection to God. This is powerful stuff. This is how John remembers it. Surely, as Peter said to him, he's Lord, he's Christ, he's the Kyrios. This is what Christ is saying. Now, I don't know how, you know, the one thing about all this, Mr. Weber, I don't know where the clocks are. I got all clocks all over the place, and I don't know where they are. I got the screen on. I guess I go until Debbie just stops me, right? You know? Anyway, but hey, look over. There's a couple more things about this power, about what the boldness of what Christ is claiming to be. Go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Okay. So I'm okay? See, Valerie can even go from the other computer and give me a clock. They're kind of liking this, Mr. Weber. You know, they can kind of interrupt me a little bit, you know. Now, they've been pretty good. They haven't been giving me high signs, but she showed me the clock, but I don't know what that means. Okay. But look, John chapter 8, they're on the Mount of Olives. You know, I think Christ's two favorite spots in the New Testament are the Sea of Galilee and the Mount of Olives. And in that day, Jerusalem was a huge, bustling city. And Christ was so used to the countryside in the north. And so when he had the Mount of Olives, he sits there and there's all olive trees. Today, you know, we can't really fathom it because there's all the graves on the Mount of Olives. You know what I mean? And there weren't all the olive trees. And why are the olive trees there? Because you had to have olives to get olive oil because you had to have olive oil to burn in the temple. And the olive oil is heavy. So it's right across the ravine from the Temple Mount. So it's right there. So anyway, I think Christ, you see so many times, he's there because it's quiet and it's cool. And it's not on the bustling side of the city. And remember in chapter 8, there's this woman who's caught in adultery. And skip down to verse 12. And Jesus said to her after the end, these people all going away. And he says, he spoke to her. And he said, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world? If I walk down the street and I go to Vaughn's and some guy walks up to me and says, I'm the light of the world, I kind of put my hands up and I go the other way. I mean, this is a very bold claim. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. And Christ says, hold up, guys, hold up a minute. He says, okay, but watch what Christ says. Skip down to verse 17, John chapter 8. It is also written in your law that by the testimony of two men, something is true. He says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Christ says, the two witnesses that verify that what I say is true is one is God, and the second is me. Bold, my friends, bold. And this is why he gets to be our sacrifice, because he was God in the flesh. It doesn't get any bolder than this. He's saying, I'm the witness to myself because I created all of you. It's incredible. Skip to verse 32. You've got wonderful sections here. I mean, look at this, verse 32. Verse 30, and he spoke these words to many who believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free what? Free to run around the streets without a mask on? No. Free. Free what? A free of sin. He's claiming that he has the authority, the capacity to remove sin. It's a very bold claim, one that we claim and we know works. Let us remember that. That's what these verses, that's what John came to write it down, because it worked. It was their connection. It's how they had freedom. It's how they had a clean conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ to serve then the living God. This is how it really works. Notice, skipping down to verse 58. Is he really this worthy? Verse 57. The Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Because they were having this lovely exchange about, watch what he says. And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and John writes it. John writes it in that unique text, the unique use of the words that will come from the Old Testament. And he writes it in the New Testament in Greek. Was I am. Christ has just slapped them across the face. He has just made it absolutely abundantly clear that he was God. He was with the Israelites. He is the I am. Remember how all this plays out? Remember how in Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus 3, let's turn over real quick because this is a great connection. This Exodus chapter 3. I could quote it for you, but it's so much more fun to read it because then you'll remember where it is. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Watch what he says. 3:13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. John says, I remember the look on their face. I remember that we went, did he just say what I think he says? He says, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to be divine. John's remembering, it's incredible. They have believed that a Messiah was coming to overthrow only the Romans, only to restore the physical house of Israel. They had lost any connection to how this was going to connect all mankind to eternity, to eternal life. They had no visibility of this. It's an incredible thing. There's a great quotation here that I'll share with you. Look at this one. Here it comes. Am I on the right one? Yeah. Watch this quote. No, it's back one. Well, where did I put it? Oh, I thought I had it right there. Oh, here it is. Look at this. Okay. Norman Geisler, great Christian apologetic, says this. He says, in view of the fact that the Jehovah of the Jewish Old Testament would not give his name, honor, or glory to another, is it little wonder that the words and deed of Jesus of Nazareth drew stones and cries of blasphemy from the first century Jews. The very things that Jehovah of the Old Testament claimed for himself, Jesus of Nazareth now also claimed. Jesus claims to be God. It's an incredible thing. I thought you would enjoy that quote. Okay, so now look. Oh, I had it right there. You know, go over with me this. Now, here's another side part. You know, John 18. Look how this plays out. It's an incredible thing here. Okay, John chapter 18. John 18, verse 4. Okay. It is the moment that Christ is betrayed. It is after he's prayed, and we will read those words and on the Passover evening, but he goes out, and it's dark. They're in the middle of the Mount of Olives someplace, and the group comes with swords and torches, okay? It's dark. There's no streetlights. They're hunting for Christ. And Judas knew where he'd be because he's always in the mountain, always in olive groves. And so he comes. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and he said to this group that he saw coming. And he says, who are you seeking? And they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. You see, John records earlier that he said he was the I am before Abraham. I submit to you, it's an interesting connotation here, that when Christ spoke to them and says, I am he can't help it. The power just moved them back. John records, they drew back and they fell to the ground because he's the one, he's the power. He was before Abraham. It just exuded out. What an incredible thing, right? Watching them. And then he said to them, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go. And Christ went. What an incredible, you know, the details that John and the disciples, other disciples, put in their words are wonderful and true. Since we're here in John chapter 18, notice over in verse 29, here's how the witnesses at the time, Christ, if you don't believe that Christ thought he was God, if you don't believe John in the earlier verses, watch what happens. Here now, John records what the masses of these Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, and other people believed Christ said. In verse 29, Pilate went out to the group and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they said to him, if he were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him to you? Come on, Herod, Pilate. I mean, come on. We wouldn't bring just anybody to you. We want rid of him. He's done something bad. And Pilate said to them, you take him then. You judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. And Pilate, verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called to Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate goes, wait a minute. The only way they want somebody dead is if he's blasphemy. And so he says, well, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or do you others tell you this concerning me? Jesus was always good about so what do you want to know? I mean, are you asking or is somebody else asking? And Pilate said to him, I am a Jew. Am I a Jew? Your nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus said to him, my kingdom, Jesus claims to have a kingdom, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He's a king connected to a spiritual realm, and he's here to do a physical work to connect us to a spiritual realm, and he knew it. And he makes it here, and John writes it down. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said to him, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Friends, we've heard the voice of God through Scripture. We've answered the question, who is Christ? We say he is Christ, the Son of the living God. He is justified. He is the sacrifice that connects us to God. We are banking on eternity of it. We've come to believe it, know it, and trust in it. And we've heard that voice. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing, is it not? Remember, as I insert into this, remember Pilate at this time gets a message, as quoted over in Matthew 27, verse 19, from his wife that says, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've had a very bad night, and I can tell you don't have anything to do with it." And now Pilate says, "Well, Christ, so what is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault at all." Pilate's saying, no, this is not on me. This is on you guys. I don't get this, and I don't think I want to go here. But you have a custom, I should release somebody. And then they cried to him and said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And now Barabbas was a robber, and we see that story fold out. And now notice, go down to verse 19, verse 4. "And Pilate went out again, and he said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" And Jesus comes out wearing a crown. No fault. Verse 7. "And therefore," verse 6, "when the chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him,' Pilate said to them, 'You take him, you crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered and said, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die.'" And here's the punchline. "Because he made himself the Son of God." They got the point. They crucified him because he was blasphemous, because he was God in the flesh. He claimed to be worth and connect to eternity. He can claim to be a worthy sacrifice. He was the bread of life. He gives freedom from sin. Wow. And they got the point. And John records it here, that he made himself the Son of God. And so, look, what does this all mean to you and me? Look over what it says. Go back to John 17. 17 and verse 3 through 5. Because remember, John writes it this way. "And this is eternal life, that you may know you," Christ said, "that the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, I have glorified you on the earth," Christ says to God. "I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Christ is no great prophet. Christ is no great teacher. Christ is not just a man of God. Christ was God in the flesh. He is no egomaniac. He was the sacrifice. He came to do that work. He performed it, and you and I bear witness every year at this time. And we push out all that pushes around us, all that can clutter our minds. And yes, much of it is important work. You know, people dying and people having all this sickness, economy collapsing. It's a lot out there. But if we can remember, and that was our hope today, is that we would come together and we would kind of move that information aside and we'd remember the sacrifice of Christ is central. It is powerful. It's meaningful. It is how we live and breathe and have our life. First John chapter 2. What's he say? First John chapter 2, verse 2. What's he say? Right here. "And he himself," John records it even later in life, "he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." I submit to you, past, present, and future. You know, propitiation is probably the biggest word in the New Testament, you know, as a vocabulary word. It means to regain favor, the goodwill, to appease. It's our connection to God. He is, John says, the propitiation for all mankind, not just you, not just me, but the people, past, present, and future. God has a way, and he is the life. Is it any wonder that Jesus is judged, the righteous judge? He is the most extraordinary gift that was completely from the love of the Father. It is a unique thing for us to experience, a unique opportunity for us to realize that God himself made possible eternity by this one, this Christ. It is a fundamental belief, because this gift of God allows you and I to have a relationship restored that is desired, crafted, needed, and wanted by God himself. And he does it all through the sacrificed flesh of his Son, who claimed not to just be a prophet, but claimed to be from God, have the glory of God. He was the bread of life. He is our connection. He's the perfect sacrifice. And that's why we call it a fundamental belief that Jesus Christ was our sacrifice.